We will be in Job 3 today, if you'll turn there with me. Job 3, continuing our series through the book of Job. Job chapter 3, I'll begin reading in verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, 'A man is conceived.' Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? For then I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept, then I would have been at rest. With kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold who filled their houses with silver? Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master. Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul, who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." Let's pray. Abba, we thank you that we can be here today. We thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that we can have it in front of us bound, and we can read it and learn from it. We pray now that as we teach, as we hear, as we listen, that we would interpret and apply correctly. In your name, amen. Have you ever just been done with something? Maybe a job, maybe a relationship, a business deal. Or at the end of the day, your thought is, "I am simply over it. The sooner it's done, the better." I know when I was working at Murdoch's, toward the tail end, my thought was basically, the sooner this is over and done with, the better. I am over it. But what about life? As we're going to see, Job is over life. He's over his suffering in life. And to understand why, let's just talk a little bit of a recap about why Job has suffered. What is going on here? In the book of Job, we are introduced to a righteous man named Job, but we also see a scene where God receives the reports of various angelic figures, and among them is Satan. Satan must give the Lord an account, and God turns Satan's attention to Job, and Satan knows there's this hedge of protection around Job. He cannot touch him. But Satan tells God that if God allows all of Job's blessings to disappear, to be taken, Job would curse God to his face, which is the very thing that Job was afraid his children might do secretly. God then tells Satan that all of Job's possessions are in his hands, only he cannot touch Job himself. We saw the results of this. Job loses everything. He loses his children, he loses his wealth, he loses his servants. But Satan's plan fails. Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So, Satan is allowed to attack Job himself, causing him tremendous pain, and Job's own wife ends up tempting him. But Job rebukes his wife and he maintains his integrity. As we discussed last time, Job's three friends then show up to console him and to mourn with him. And after 7 days, Job finally speaks. He says, "After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, 'Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived.'" Job is going to curse the day of his birth. Why? Well, we're skipping ahead, but like I said last week, Hebrew poetry should not be read like other genres of scripture. It should be read as a complete unit of poetry. And so when we're looking at Job 3, what we want to do is we want to look at the entire poem, and we want to look for parallels, we want to look for what the main idea of the poem is. And in this case, I want to turn your attention to verse 26, because this is going to be the interpretive key for Job's lament of Job 3. He says, "I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." What is Job longing for in Job 3? It'd be a mistake to think that Job, what he's longing for is death. For Job, death is not actually the end goal in Job 3. The end goal is what? Rest. He wants rest from his suffering. He wants it to be over with. And so, again, a misinterpretation of Job 3 would be that Job is specifically longing for death. That's not the end goal. For Job, death is a means to an end. It's something that is coming soon anyway, but rest will come with it. And rest is what Job is looking for. He wants the suffering to end, to be over. He's tired of the pain, and he's struggling with his faith here. He's not suicidal. He's not engaged in self-harm. Again, the longing for death is not the primary objective here. The primary objective is rest. And he sees death as the only realistic way that that is going to happen. And so, as we move through the poem, I want you to keep two things in mind. Again, Job's ultimate goal is not death, it's rest from his pain. Second, try to feel for Job here, to feel the emotion of the poetry and what he's saying. I said this last week, you'll hear me saying this a lot for the book of Job. The goal of Hebrew poetry is to make you both feel and think. It wants you to do both. And if you don't do both, if you're not looking to do both, you're not letting the poetry actually speak. He wants you to feel and he wants you to think. And so he starts here by saying, "Let the day perish on which I was born." The ESV has a literal translation here and it does well at that, but it lacks the rhetorical force of the Hebrew here. Because perish sounds simply like, oh, the day should cease to exist. But Job is actually calling for action here. And so another way you could say this, in the NLT, the New Living Translation, translates this well. They say, "Let the day of my birth be erased." It's calling for action. He wants it over with. Another translation says, "Annul the day of my birth. Strike it from the record. Let it not exist anymore. Let it not be there anymore." And the night that said, a man is conceived. He's going for emphasis here. Not only does he wish the day of his birth perish, be annulled, to be erased, but also his conception. Why? Job is being tempted to curse God. But he refuses to do it. What follows is an intense, emotionally extreme cry of anguish that God never rebukes Job for. The emotion of the passage is, again, something that is, to an extent, lost in the English. And one Hebrew scholar has this to say about verse 3. He says, "There is nothing that I know of in ancient or modern poetry equal to the entire burst, whether in the wildness and horror of the imprecations or the terrible sublimity of its imagery." There's nothing else that compares with Job's cry of anguish and terror here. We look at this in English and we go, "Let the day perish on which I was born." But I don't know that Job screamed this. I'm not saying he necessarily did, but if you want to get the emotional sense of his anguish here, imagine him screaming this. He is in pain, he is suffering, he is in anguish, and he's ready for it to be over. You can't read this and just go, "Oh, look at the nice poetry." There's beauty here, but it's emotionally horrible beauty. It's dark poetry. The statement, "Let the day perish," reflects the pain that Job feels, and rather than curse God, he curses the day of his birth. And again, the emphatic statement, even cursing the day of his conception, the night of his conception. And so he's going to proceed now to curse both the day and the night in detail. And so in verse 4, he says, "Let that day be darkness, may God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it, let clouds dwell upon it, let the blackness of the day terrify it." This is his curse of the day which he was born. And so he says, "Let it be darkness." Pretty self-explanatory. Job wishes that the day would be darkness. In other words, that it wouldn't exist in the first place. It'd be a mistake to literalize this. Job isn't actually wishing that the day would be dark. He's wishing that it would be dark in the sense that that would mean there would not be day at all. He's wishing that it would be blotted from existence. And that's what he means when he says, "May God above not seek it." The idea here is that God would forget the day. Not in the sense where this is an actual command from Job to God saying, "Forget the day." He's simply wishing that it didn't happen. Job wants to forget it or strike it from memory. Albert Barnes puts it really well when he says, "Job hated that day, and he wished all other beings to forget it. He wished it blotted out so that even God would never inquire after it, but regard it as if it had never been." He doesn't want this day to be on the record. He doesn't want it to happen. And he says, let not light shine upon it. This is paired with the line before, and so again, Job is not speaking of literal light here. He's wishing that the day be not revealed, that it be darkness instead, that the night before simply continue. There be no day there to be spoken of. He says, "Let the blackness of the day terrify it." What blackness is in the day? And so what we see here is, again, it's another emphatic statement from Job. He's basically saying, if day come anyway on that day, what does he wish for? An eclipse, something that blacks out the day, something that makes it as though it seems there is no day. He wants supernatural blackness to overcome and terrify that day out of existence. And so we see the parallelism here. He starts by wishing it is darkness, let that day be darkness, and he concludes with that thought as well, no light, let the blackness of the day terrify it. Again, literal darkness isn't as important to Job as the idea that the day be completely forgotten, stricken from memory, stricken from all records. But now he turns his attention to the night of his conception. He says, "That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren, let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Let the stars of its dawn be dark, let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Immediately, I want you to notice the parallel. What he wants to happen to the day, darkness, is what he wants to happen to the night. And remember, literal darkness is not the key here. That would make no sense when he's talking about the night, that darkness come upon it. The key is that Job wants both the day and the night forgotten. That's what he means when he says, let it not rejoice among the days of the year, let it not come into the number of the months. He does not want it remembered. He does not want it to exist. In fact, he goes so far as to say that he wants that night to be totally barren. Behold, let that night be barren, let no joyful cry enter it. He wants silence. Childbirth was and is a great blessing, a blessing that results in joyful cries from those who witness it. But for his day, Job wants silence. Nothing. Isn't that terrible? Think of the happiest day of your life. And Job is basically saying, I want silence. I want nothing. And then we get an interesting idea. He wants the same curse upon the night as on the day. He says, Let those curse it who curse the day, who are ready to rouse up Leviathan. Who are ready to rouse Leviathan. Now, if you're reading from a KJV, you might be saying, huh? That's not what this line says. The KJV, as a brief explanation, has an extremely odd translation here. They decided to ignore the Hebrew text and insert the word mourning here because they thought it fit the passage better. But the text says Leviathan. It does not say mourning. There's no variant here. It says Leviathan. The idea here, if you're familiar with the concept of Leviathan, we'll talk about this mythical, perhaps literal being throughout Job. The idea of Leviathan was he's this ancient sea serpent associated with chaos, is the short version of it. And so when he says that they're ready to rouse up Leviathan, Job is wishing that the people who curse both the day and the night would be so loud that they would entice Leviathan, the ancient sea monster, to swallow the day, to strike it from existence. That's the idea here. Leviathan was associated with swallowing up things. So the idea is they would rouse Leviathan. They would entice him to swallow even the day of his birth so that it does not exist anymore. It's obviously very poetic, and it's being used by Job to demonstrate how desperate he is, how emotional he is in the moment. He just wants this day to not exist anymore. He wants it to be over with and done. And so he then has this beautiful passage here. Again, it's beautiful but dark. He says, let the stars of its dawn be dark, let it hope for light but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning. Job poetically and beautifully describes the morning as having eyelids, as if when the eyes are opened, there comes the beauty of the eyes, in this case the sun. The eyelids open and reveal the sun. Job does not wish to see that process on the day of his conception, on the day of his birth. He wants there to be no opening of the eyes. He wants it silent, silent and dark. He even wishes that his mother was barren that night, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. He wishes his mother was barren because it would spare him the trouble that he is in now. It would save him from the suffering. Let's just for a moment pause and talk about these first 10 verses. Let us ask a question. Is Job correct to curse the day of his birth? And before you immediately respond, I want you to actually think about that for a second. Maybe a better way of putting it is Job sinning here? And just take a moment, think about it. Before I say this, we need to be very careful here. But it does not seem, from the context of the book, that Job is sinning. Job, at the end of the book, is only going to be reprimanded for not understanding God's ways. But God is also going to affirm that Job has spoken rightly of him. And so it doesn't seem that Job is sinning because he's not rebuked for it. And, in fact, there's someone else in the Old Testament who cursed the day of his birth and was also not rebuked by God for it. Anyone can think of who that might be? He's often called the weeping prophet, Jeremiah. Curse the day of his birth. The Jeremiah sin. Once again, he's never rebuked for saying such. And so what can we say here? Is Job sinning? Was Jeremiah sinning? One thing to remember is that God looks on the heart. I think it absolutely could be sinful to curse the day of your birth. It absolutely could be. But both Job and Jeremiah seem to do it in a way that is not sinful. In extreme anguish, both of them refuse to denounce God and instead wish simply that they did not suffer in this way. One important feature of both Job and Jeremiah's pleas is that neither one seemed to actually be writing in a super literalistic fashion where they're actually saying, I wish that God would strike this day from memory. They both appear to be speaking poetically and instead simply wishing for the suffering to end. Instead wishing that the suffering would never happen in the first place. So it does not seem to be that they are sinning here. Remember, Job's main reason is that he wants rest. And he sees death as inevitable. He thinks, my children have died, my servants have died, surely I am next. It's not long off. I welcome death. I wish it to be soon. It doesn't appear that he has sinful motivations here, but there are some who disagree. Some would say Job is sinning here. But Job does not stop by simply saying, I wish that the day of my birth would be cursed. He continues, and he's actually a little bit more specific with what he might mean when he says something like this. In verse 11, he says, why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have laid down and been quiet, I would have slept, then I would have been at rest. With kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold who filled their houses with silver. Once again, we see that death is a means to an end for Job. And when he cursed the day of his birth and the night of his conception, he is not wishing for non-existence. That would be a misunderstanding of the passage. Job is not saying he wishes he would have never existed. This makes it clear what he simply is wishing for is rest. He wants rest. He wants it to be over. And here he's going to explicitly wish for an early death that he might be at rest. And he says some profound things here. When he's talking about why did I die at birth, he says, why did the knees receive me? He's talking about the position that Hebrew women gave birth in, a lot of ancient women actually. He wishes that he wouldn't receive the breast. He wouldn't be able to nurse. But then he says, for then I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept. What's the theme there? Rest. He says, I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold who filled their houses with silver. So he says he'd be at rest with kings, counselors, princes, who build ruins for themselves, or as the ESV puts it, they rebuild ruins for themselves. There's no difference in the Hebrew word there. You can translate it build or rebuild. The point being, Job sees life and the things of life as temporary, not permanent. And so either these kings built up ruins for themselves, meaning that's all they would end up as because there's no permanence to the things of this world, or they rebuilt ruins. They claimed something from someone else, demonstrating that person's physical legacy was not permanent. Job's point is, this life is temporary. Why do I need to continue to experience it? Why can't I move on to the next state of being? Why can I not have rest with all these other people who have rest now? To understand his point here, which is profound, let's look at the next few lines. In verse 16, "Or why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together, they hear not the voice of the taskmaster. The small and the great are there, and the slave is free from his master." Job paints a picture of Sheol, the grave, the place of death. And he paints the picture as a welcoming, restful place where there is no longer trouble. The wicked can't do anything anymore. There's no more toil. There's no more prison. There's no more taskmasters. And so he's seeing the grave as a place of rest. He longs for this rest. And again, when you read the book of Job, it's clear Job thinks he is dying. He thinks he is not long for this life. And so he wishes to be there soon. Once again, not suicidal. He has no desire to hurt himself or to cause himself to go there by doing something foolish. He just believes the grave is not far away and he's eager for that place. I'm sure many of you, if not all of you, have had an experience with a dying person where they were not sad. And they were not sad because they knew what their fate would be, and they welcomed death. They were ready for it. They knew it would be soon. They were not fearful of it. That is Job's perspective. He is not fearful of death. He is welcoming of death. He just wants the suffering to be over. But he does have questions. He has questions that he wants answered. And so in verse 20 he says, "Why is light given to him who is in misery, and life to the bitter in soul who long for death, but it comes not, and dig for it more than for hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they find the grave? Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. For the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, but trouble comes." And so to rephrase Job's initial question of Job 20 through 22 here, in a less poetic fashion, his question is, why does God allow continued suffering for those who are ready to die? In less poetic fashion, that's his question. Why does God allow continued suffering for those who are ready to die? But here's an interesting point. What does he not question? What does he assume as a given? He does not question that God has determined his lifespan. He knows God is in control of it completely. And once again, we've talked about this nearly every week in Job. The great theme of Job is God is sovereign. God is in control through suffering. Job knows that and assumes that in this question. He doesn't say, why does God not fight harder for this not to happen? why is God losing this battle here? No. He knows God is completely in control. He knows that God is the one who has determined how long he's going to live. And so his question is, why does God allow this? God is in charge. But Job does wonder why does God allow so much suffering first? And so in verse 23, he says, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? And if you notice, there's another parallel here. And you have to go back to Job chapter 1 to see this. But Job chapter 1, verse 10, this is Satan speaking. He says, have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? And so there's a contrast here. Once there was a hedge of protection around Job, and there still is in a sense, but the hedge around Job right now is suffering. Everywhere he looks, there is suffering. He looks to his children and they are dead. He looks to his wealth and it is gone. He looks to his servants and they are gone. He looks to his health and that is gone. He looks to his wife, she has turned against him. Everywhere he looks, there is suffering. He is hedged in on all sides. Job knows that he was protected before by God, but now God has allowed him to suffer, and he is hedged in by suffering. And so, again, the question, why has God allowed him to live so long? Why can he not simply go to Sheol? Why can he not let it be over, and Job can go to the place of the dead? Job's point, I am in agony. I want it to be over. And so we see here in verse 24, he says, for my sighing comes instead of my bread, and my groanings are poured out like water. Instead of food, he has sighs of pain. Instead of water, he has groanings of pain. It's replaced his sustenance. Pain is all he has. He's hedged in by pain and suffering. It's all that's given to him. He doesn't get food, he doesn't get water, he gets more pain. He says, for the thing that I fear comes upon me, and what I dread befalls me. Not death. We've already seen, he's eager for death, he's waiting for it, he thinks it's soon. What did he fear? This gets a little complex, and we're going to see him elaborate on this idea, but one of Job's struggles throughout the book of Job is that on one hand, Job does think he's being punished, but he can't for the life of him figure out why. On one hand, he maintains his righteousness. He says, I can't think of a reason I should be punished, but it does awfully seem like I'm being punished. So what does Job fear? He fears the hand of the Lord against him, and that's what he's experiencing. His perspective is, the thing I dread has befallen me, it's come upon me, and I don't know what to do. And so he concludes, I am not at ease, I am not quiet, I have no rest, and then he predicts, more trouble will come. And what is this trouble? Well, if you look ahead, the trouble is his friends open their mouths. That's his trouble. Previously, we've talked about his friends are not cartoon villains. They did sit with him for 7 days and they mourned with him. They intended to be helpful, but they don't end up being that way. They end up causing more trouble for Job. So as we close today, let us review how this poem makes us think and how it makes us feel. The first question we should ask is, what are the questions that Job asks? In other words, what does the author of Job want you to think about? What does he want you to consider? Really, the main question is, if death is inevitable, and I am ready to die from Job's perspective, death is inevitable, he's ready to die, why does he continue to suffer? That's his question. And this question is obviously not exclusive to Job. Many people have asked the exact same question throughout history. I know I'm dying. I know it's not far off. I'm ready for it. Why then must I continue? Why is there still suffering in store for me? And really, Job is going to explore that question a lot. And so I don't want to say too much about it right now. But here's what I will say. For the sake of clarity, a simple answer. God is not yet done with Job. He still has a purpose. God still has things in store for Job, and Job is going to end up glorifying God via his continued life. Again, if you know the end of the story of Job, you know that it's true. Job might think that the grave is near for him, but he's wrong. That's not God's plan for him. Job thinks he's going to die soon, but that's not the case. See, no one actually truly knows when they're going to die. And so, how then do these questions, this embittered, anguished poetry, how does it make us feel? Maybe you've felt this feeling before. Maybe you're feeling this now. You think, death is my friend. When will it come and end my suffering? When will it be here? The poem does invite us to feel for Job, to feel his agony. But remember, if you're still breathing, God has a purpose for you. He's not done with your life, and he has a plan. Job doesn't know that in this moment. He knows that there's some kind of plan, he just doesn't understand it. And so maybe you're sitting right here and you're suffering, and you think, I know where this is going, but you very well could be wrong. Maybe you think, I'm going to die soon, and God actually intends for you to live another 20 years. Maybe some of you hear that and go, oh my goodness, please, no. But God has a plan, and your life is meant to glorify him. Not glorify yourself, glorify him. Or it could be you might be sitting here and think, I've got 50 good years ahead of me. And you could be wrong. The point is, however we feel, God has a plan, and if you still breathe, you are still meant to be serving God in this life. And that is a question that a realization that as we go through the book of Job, Job is going to realize. If I still breathe, God has a plan. So let's pray. Abba, again, thank you for your word. We pray now that even as we read this beautiful poetry that teaches us so much about your ways and the hard questions of life, that at the end of the day we would realize that you do have a plan, you are sovereign, you are in control, and we are not, and our task is to be at peace in you and to be at rest in you. We pray all these things in your name. Amen.